the Ten Commandments. Today our focus is going to be on the first commandment. In 1985, Robert Bella and his team of researchers published their findings from a major survey that was conducted over the inner spiritual life and religious beliefs of Americans. The book was called Habits of the Heart. Many of you have no doubt heard of that major bestseller. And one of the research subjects said something which may well reflect the commitments of an increasing number of people in our society. Her name was Sheila Larson, and this is what she said, quote, "I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism, just my own little voice." So if you follow Sheila's logic, this suggests the possibility of over 350 million gods in America alone, one for each one of us. Of course, the vast majority of Americans say that they believe in God, but this is not a point of boasting for us. A few years ago, one researcher wrote this, quote, "Although 95% of Americans say they believe in God, it is by no means clear that they acknowledge the God of biblical revelation who speaks to man from beyond himself and awakens in him a dependency, moral unworthiness, and obligations to obey his will. Here indeed is a revelation of man's final sin, which Luther defined as the unwillingness to admit he is a sinner." Or how about this from the book I referenced a couple of weeks ago, The Day America Told the Truth. Reflecting on the fact that most Americans profess belief in God, they described what it seemed to be the God that these Americans believed in. Quote, "This is not the jealous God of the Old Testament. 6 in 7 Americans think that it is okay to not believe in God. Rather, Americans seem to use God to refer to a general principle of good in life. For most Americans, God is not to be feared, or for that matter, even loved." Remember Paul's observations about the people of Athens described in Acts chapter 17. He said, "I can see that you are religious in every way." That was not a compliment. And just as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Sinai, was the unknown God in Athens, it seems to be the same that is true in America today, that the God who is there, the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, seems to be our very own unknown God. The events recorded in Exodus chapters 19 and 20 are God's introduction of himself to his newly saved, his newly delivered people. He tells them what they must know if they are going to live in such a way as to glorify him. He tells them what they have to know if they're going to love him with their whole heart and if they're going to love their neighbor as themselves in this sinful world. And if we listen to those same words spoken so long ago, those words that were reaffirmed and practiced by our Lord Jesus and his apostles, we too will know what it looks like to love God and to love our neighbor. And so look there, Acts chapter 20. We're going to look at the first three verses. I hope that by the end of this series of messages, these words will be printed in our minds and in our hearts. Please stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative and inerrant and life-giving word. This is the word of God. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." This is God's word. Let us pray. And now, God, I pray that you would commit your word to our hearts and to our minds, that we might think according to your truth, and more than that, Lord, that we might love you, that we might serve you, that we might walk with you in the ways that you are worthy of. Father, let us, by your grace, abandon our sin and embrace you. In this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Dr. Mark Dever, the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., tells about an exchange that he had with a participant in a doctoral seminar that he was leading. And this is what Mark says, quote, "I had made a statement in a doctoral seminar about God. Bill responded politely but firmly that he liked to think of God rather differently. For several minutes, Bill painted a picture for us of a friendly deity. He liked to think of God as being wise but not meddling, compassionate but never overpowering, ever so resourceful but never interrupting. This, said Bill in conclusion, is how he liked to think about God." To which Mark Dever replied, quote, "Thank you, Bill, for telling us so much about yourself, but we are here today to study God." The moral law begins with a command which answers the most fundamental question in the universe: who is God? It's a command that gets to the very center of our lives, to the center of our theology: who or what do I worship? That goes to the very heart of our theology, what we believe, and how we live. Who or what do I worship? And you are worshiping something. These are the most essential matters of life, and so it makes sense that this is where God begins. That before any other law, he gives us this law, that he alone is God, that we must not ever have any other gods. This morning we will first address God's expectations when it comes to the obedience of his people. Secondly, we will talk about what the first command prohibits. And then finally, we will talk about what the first commandment calls for. First of all, God expects full obedience to his commandments. I hope that we agree on that. I hope that we, God's people, those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, I hope that we, above all people, understand and are glad about the fact that God expects full obedience to his commandments. I fear that among many contemporary Christians, they have so divided the Bible into two separate halves that they believe that the Old Testament is about obedience and the New Testament is about doing what feels good. But God expects full obedience to his commandments. Again, verse 2 of Exodus 20, "I am the Lord your God." And when God addresses us, he addresses us as the Lord our God. Picture the scene. God had gathered his people at the mountain. He set boundaries around the mountain lest they get too close, because if they got too close, he would strike them dead. Can you imagine such an arrangement? The mountain was covered with thick smoke, and out of that darkness came lightning and thunder and trumpet blasts. This setting and the circumstances illustrated to the people the gravity of the moment. God brought forth those physical phenomena to help them understand that he was not coming to them casually. He was not coming to them to give them simply helpful tips for living. He was coming to them as their God, and he was coming to them with commandments. It was a grave and serious moment. It was a fearsome and awful sight. But it is instructive for us today. Though we do not see similar phenomena, and though we are certainly comforted by the reality of the crucified and risen Christ, we are certainly and appropriately comforted by the presence of the Holy Spirit. But that does not change the awesome presence and holiness of God. God has not ceased being the God who was revealed that day from the mountain. Worship the nice, well-behaved, non-offensive God of contemporary evangelicalism, and you will wind up in despair. But if you worship what one writer called the God of the jagged edge, the God of holiness, who cannot be bought off by the good intentions of American consumers, if you worship that God, you will be led to Jesus and to a deep and abiding gladness. It seems counterintuitive, but the sentimental, nice, soft-edged God of contemporary evangelicalism is not the God who can ultimately comfort you. The God who confronted his people from the mountain, that was the God that we need. The holy God of the jagged edge, who, if his people would trust him, would also be their tender Savior. So God gathered them together to give them his law. This was a covenant renewal ceremony at Sinai. This was God saying, I am your God. I have saved you already by my grace. Now here is how you must live. God's grace revealed, his kindness revealed, his mercy revealed in the covenant of grace that he made with Abraham in no way diminishes his expectation that his people would obey him joyfully. The Ten Commandments are God's eternal and unchanging standard of obedience for all people for all time. I fear that there has been a lot of confusion about this among Christians. Time does not allow us to address the mountain of scriptures in which God commands his people's obedience, but here are a few so that we might be reminded. Deuteronomy 8:20. Remember that Deuteronomy is Moses' preaching of the moral law of God. And Moses says this, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, you shall perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 12:28. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord our God. Why do we believe that sin will do us good when God promises and experience confirms just the opposite? This is the insanity of sin, that we come to believe that God has lied to us when he tells us that there is blessing in obedience and cursing in disobedience. We come to believe that he has lied to us and that the very things that lead to despair and unhappiness and ruin are the things that will make us happy. Sin is an insanity. Scriptures warn about the gravity of disobedience. Romans 2:8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Paul cannot be any more clear than that, beloved. Jesus makes a direct connection between our obedience to God and our love for him. So Jesus, speaking in John 14:15, says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The commandments that God gave to the people at Sinai were the very commandments that are from the eternal Son of God, incarnate in our Lord Jesus Christ. These are his commandments. 1 John 2:4, the apostle writes this, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But please know this. The scriptures promise that far from diminishing our joy, obedience to God deepens our joy. Obedience to God, far from robbing us of life, pours life into our life. The so-called freedom of sin, the so-called freedom of self-determination, these things are enslaving. They do not deliver what they promise, but the law of God liberates. Psalm 119, verse 35. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. 1 John 5:3, God's commandments are not burdensome. You want to know what's burdensome? Sin is burdensome. And we could go throughout this room and hear powerful testimonies confirming that fact, that sin, far from giving us the joy and the happiness that it promised, has actually placed upon us a burden that has robbed us of life. God expects, He commands obedience from His people. Let us never use the grace that has been given to us in Jesus Christ as an excuse to deny that fact. Number two, God calls His people to reject all other gods. God calls His people to reject all other gods. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. When you read the Bible, you meet all sorts of gods, if you like. Upon entering Canaan, Israel encountered a whole new set of gods, the various Baals and Ashtaroths, male and female deities with various domains over which they exercised a limited but potent mix of powers. There were the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Moabites. There was Milcom and Shemesh, and we could go on and on. It should not surprise us that after 400 years as captives in Egypt, God's people carried out with them some of those very idols that were known in that land. Every nation and every region within every nation had its own gods to rule over the various people groups and over various geographical spheres. And I point that out because I want you to get just how odd the first commandment was in the ancient world. In the ancient world, this was an odd commandment. It was utterly unique. There is simply no parallel in any of the religions of the time that they would forbid the worship of any god except for one. In fact, those religions not only allowed the worship of multiple gods, they oftentimes prescribed the worship of multiple gods. You see, man left to himself simply cannot conceive of a universe with one god. He just can't. He cannot conceive on his own of a God who has made and rules over all things for his own pleasure. And so, because he creates his own gods, those gods will inevitably have certain vulnerabilities or certain limits. Therefore, there has to be lots of them. Now, this commandment, you will have or you shall have no other gods, that commandment is not acknowledging that there is an actual existence of other gods. The first commandment acts as sort of a polemical statement against the practice of polytheism or the worship of many gods. Because the fact is, the Bible makes it clear in both the Old and the New Testament that the gods of the nations are, to use the Hebrew phrase, El Elim, or no things, nothing, a void. They do not exist. So the first commandment acts as kind of a sermon against the pagan gods of the nations. In fact, not long before the giving of the moral law, when God delivered His people out of Egypt, He designed those plagues that you've read about and heard about to be object lessons, putting on graphic display the non-existence of Egypt's many gods. When Moses and Aaron first go and appear before Pharaoh, you remember there was a bit of a show-off of the pagan magicians. They wanted to demonstrate the power. And of course, these were magicians. They exercised sleight of hand. And we must also consider the fact that demonic power is a reality in this world. Nevertheless, however they did their tricks, they were in no way proving the existence of other gods. And one of the ways that God put them in their place was in that moment where He has Aaron throw his staff down on the ground in front of the magicians of Egypt. Do you remember that moment? And God caused Aaron's staff to turn into a snake at that moment, and He gobbles up the staffs of the magicians. You see, the significance behind that is that that was a visible sermon against their paganism. Egypt, the only really habitable part of Egypt at that time was this oasis that surrounded regions of the Nile River. The rest of Egypt was a vast desert. And the Egyptian pagans at that time believed that gods dwelled among the people in that fertile region, that the desert beyond them was a no-gods zone, and that the only thing that lived and dwelled within those desert regions were deadly and dangerous snakes, that their gods would not even venture into those lands. And so in transforming Aaron's staff into a serpent that gobbles up the trickery of those pagan magicians, God is demonstrating that whatever it is your little gods are frightened of, this God is not. And of course, then we have the plagues that were visited upon Egypt. And if you know the background, you know that each one of those plagues was an act against the gods of Egypt. So for instance, we have the plague of the frogs. Now, when you're a young kid, you like that one a lot. If you're growing up in Houston, you have lots of kind of slithery and slimy and reptilian things in your yard that you like to collect. And you always have pet turtles and snakes and frogs in your backyard. And the idea that there would be millions of frogs overcoming an entire region was fascinating, and it still is. But it's more than that. You see, each year, waters from the mountains would come down and flood through the Nile, and the river level, the water level of the Nile would rise, and then frogs would go crazy. It was a frog season. They knew it as a frog season. But they had a god that would handle it, the god Hecht. Now, the god Hecht was a female fertility god, and one of the things that Hecht did was she made the crocodiles reproduce. And as the crocodiles reproduced under the power of Hecht, those crocodiles would then feast upon the frogs during the frog season and bring the population back down. When God sent the plague of frogs, what was he doing? He was saying Hecht is an El Elim, a no thing. You see, think about the plague of darkness. That might have been the most significant of them all because the sun represented their god, their highest deity, Amun-Ra. And when God, either through natural or supernatural means, brought about that eclipse of Amun-Ra, what was he saying? Even your highest deity is eclipsed by me. And so, in all of these things, God was showing himself to be the one true God. The scriptures are consistent in this, in affirming this and in denying the existence of multiple gods. And yet in the sophisticated West, we flatter ourselves with the idea that we're too enlightened to believe in a universe that's populated with all kinds of little gods. But while the forms and the expressions certainly do change, the fact of idolatry continues. We don't fashion much anymore, at least not in the West. We don't fashion idols made out of wood or silver. But I would suggest to you that our idolatry is far more insidious because our idolatry tends to go unseen and it is birthed in our hearts. I would say that it is far more difficult to wage war on the idol of money than it is to get rid of a wood carving on the shelf. A couple of things here on whether or not we can determine if something has become a god in our life, an idol. A few tests I would encourage you to administer to yourself. First of all, the trust test. The trust test. What do I trust? In whom do I rely? Question 95 of the Heidelberg Catechism defines idolatry by saying, quote, instead of the one true God who has revealed himself in his word, or along with the same, idolatry is to conceive or have something else in which to place our trust. Martin Luther said, whatever thy heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly thy God. And so, of course, the question is pressed upon us, who or what are we trusting? Of course, we understand the temptations to trust in money. But what about things like this? The temptation to trust in the approval of other people. And if they just knew my many failures, if they just knew what I was really like, the idolatry of approval will force us into all sorts of hiding and self-protection. You know, many of our idols, many of the things we trust are in and of themselves good things. It's just that in our twisted hearts, they have become ultimate things, right? How is it that something as good as family can become an idol? Or something as good as responsibility, financial or otherwise, can turn into an idol? Or something as good as being good at your job, or something as good as having a good reputation, can turn into an ugly and vile idol? It happens because our hearts make idols. And so we must ask ourselves, am I trusting the things that God has given to me as a good gift? Have I made the gift my idol? Paul warns us about this, of course, in Romans chapter 1, that as we suppress the truth, we end up worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. We worship created things. Let me ask you this. Are you trusting those things that you use to escape stress or anxiety? Our world gives us all kinds of things to help us escape. It gives us alcohol and drugs and pornography. It gives us video games and television. It gives us iPhones. All of these things to help us escape stress and anxiety, rather than facing those things with a God-centered trust. For some of us, whatever deadens the stress has become our God. What do you trust? The trust test. Secondly, the resources test. The resources test. To what or to whom do you give your time and your talent and your treasure? The fact is, as Christians, we are to give those things to a lot of people. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves, for instance. But in what or in whom do you invest those most precious commodities? To what degree does, for instance, money or time hold sway over your heart? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now that is both a description and a prescription. It's a description because the fact is, wherever our treasure goes, our heart tends to follow. And so Jesus is just simply stating a reality. Whatever you invest in, that's where your heart is going to be. But it's prescriptive in the fact that Jesus is actually telling us to do something there. If you want to treasure the right things, if you want to love the right things, then put your treasure there. If you want to love God, then invest your treasure in the things that He loves. Where do your resources go? How tightly do you hold your grip upon them? I think I've said to you before the quote from Corrie Ten Boom, where she said, I have learned to grip lightly those things that God has given to me because it hurts when He pries them from my fingers. The resources test. Finally, there's the anger test. The anger test. What makes you angry? I have found that we can tell a lot about our hearts as we examine the things that make us mad. What makes us angry? And of course, the fact is, no one makes you angry. That's a cop-out. We react in anger when somebody messes with one of our gods. And so if somebody confronts us in our sin, they make us angry. No, you got angry because they put a finger on your sin. They pointed out your God. How about this? When we lose time, when we lose status, when we lose the esteem of certain people, when we lose comfort, we get angry because those things have become idols to us. If you're a parent, you understand those times when parenting gets in the way of your idols, right? Parenting always messes with our gods. Whether it is something as as seemingly trivial as, you know, your 3 and 5 year old fighting over a toy and you can't hear the football game, and you realize that your children are interfering with your ability to build your kingdom, you know, and you correct them because you want them to be as committed to your kingdom as you are committed to your kingdom. Or if your child breaks your heart, or if your spouse breaks your heart, you come to realize what it is you love most in life, and sometimes the news isn't good. What makes you angry? Do you get angry in traffic? It's because time and leisure has become your God. And I'm preaching to myself. I'm the only one in this room that I know for sure that's true of. There's a kind of pluralism that's demanded in our world, and it is a pluralism that is being embraced by an increasing number of people who profess to be Christians. And this brand of pluralism says, look, for me, the God of the Bible is God. But if Hinduism or Islam or atheism, if that's your thing, if that's your truth, then who am I to say otherwise? Now, the world will tolerate us if we say that. If we would simply agree to set God alongside the many other gods in the world's cafeteria of religions, then we would enjoy the world's acceptance. They wouldn't make fun of us. And parents, church, ministry leaders, listen. If we are not training the minds of our young ones to think biblically, if we're not training them to prize the truth over sentiment, then they will be washed away into this idolatrous sea. And we're seeing it every day. Students in high school who abandon the faith over the most trivial, easily answered objections, but because they have not been trained to think, they abandon the faith. Throughout God's dealings with Israel, her sinful Achilles heel was always idolatry. And do not think that God hates the idolatry of money or sex or comfort or a good reputation any less than he hated the idolatries of Baal and Zeus. God forbids the worship of other gods in all of its forms. That's what God forbids in the first commandment. But finally and quickly, what does he command or what does he call for in the first commandment? One thought. God calls his people to undivided loyalty and love. God calls his people to undivided loyalty and love. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, this commandment is not meant to establish an order of priority among multiple gods, right? God's not saying, listen, of all the gods, so long as I'm number one, we're good. It's not establishing an order of priority. Imagine, if you will, a husband saying to his wife, you know, honey, you are number one. You're my number one. There is no one except you in that number one position. No other woman is as important to me as you are. I like you better than Brandy. She's number two. And I like you way better than Tawny. She's number three. And the other ones aren't even worth mentioning. Is she honored by that or diminished? You get the picture. And it's instructive that God has at times likened his relationship to his people to a marriage. We see this in Hosea chapter 2. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5. There are obvious differences, of course, but there are clear similarities, similarities that God himself calls upon us to reflect on. The greatest similarity has to do with the sort of exclusive loyalty and love that is called for in marriage. When a husband and a wife are wed, they make a promise to be exclusively loyal to one another. And they even wear something on their hand to publicly say, I belong to one person exclusively. I am not shared and I will not share. That's the kind of love called for in marriage. And God says, that's where we are like a marriage. Because what I call for is exclusive loyalty. And the problem is that we want to be Christians. We want to be Christians, but at the same time, we want to walk in comfort and enjoy the approval of the unbelieving world and the culture around us. So we want to be Christians, but we also want to be loved by the world. We want to simultaneously say that we are on the Lord's side without sacrificing our place in line on the world's side. We live as though to correct Jesus. We live in a way that rebukes the words of Jesus when he said, you cannot serve God and money. Because we say, oh yes, we can. We're doing it right now. This commandment, the first commandment, calls us to a single-hearted, single-minded, undivided loyalty, service, love, devotion, and worship to the one God who is there. And how insane would it be to withhold from our Maker and Creator, our Redeemer and our Lord, to withhold from Him our loyalty and love. That little clause before me, you shall have no other gods before me, that can more literally be rendered, you shall have no other gods in my face. You shall have no other gods in my presence. And of course, the point is very clear. Is there anywhere where God is not present? Is there any corner of His creation where He does not see? And so when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, He is simply saying, I must be your only God because I am the only God. And more than that, He is our covenant Lord who delivered us out of the house of slavery, out of the bondage of sin. And so we must learn to say no to anything that competes with our loyalty to our Maker. If it is money or sex or power or reputation or relief from stress or self-medication or whatever it may be, we must learn to reject those things for what they are and return in covenant loyalty to our God. But of course, the big dilemma before us is that we haven't done that. Our great dilemma is that we have failed precisely at this point, haven't we? We have brought into our lives and into our homes and into our churches vile, corrupting idols of our own making. We have broken the first commandment. And so how do we not lose hope? Well, please remember that we are worshiping the one true God, which means we are worshiping the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the God, as we sang earlier, who spared not His own Son, but made Himself poor on our behalf, that we might be made rich in Him. He has atoned for our sins. God loved you so much that He gave His only Son, so that in believing you will not perish, but have everlasting life. We here today do not stand before Sinai with all of its smoke and thunder and terror. We stand before our crucified and risen Savior, who said about your sin and mine, it is finished. Thank God. Now, God, we ask your help so that your word will not depart from us. We ask, God, that in your kindness, you would conform us more and more into the image of our Savior, that we would live thankful and fruitful lives, that we would live in joyful obedience to you, always comforted by the fact that our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ.